If you have your Bibles, we're in Hebrews tonight. Give Albert a minute to get down here.
I'll get there.
Yeah, I think so. We are in Hebrews chapter 9, and we want to look at the end of the chapter, finish out chapter 9 this evening, Lord willing. 9 verses 23 through 28. Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is what I've titled the message here this evening. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name. Pray that you would bless our study together. Again, thank you for the saints who are out. And just pray for the ongoing ministries, Awana Youth Group. Thank you for all the workers, the leaders. And bless the ministry of the word as it goes forth this evening. Thank you for your presence with us and the ministry of the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, this evening. We commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we are in Hebrews. You might say about Hebrews, Jesus is better. We can close our Bibles now. But that's the emphasis throughout Hebrews. Jesus is better. Everything that was in the old covenant, under the old covenant, everything's better. And of course, theme, the supremacy, superiority, sufficiency of Christ. We worked our way through the introduction, the person of Christ, superiority of the person of Christ, now the priesthood of Christ in chapter 4 through chapter 10, 18. And we have noted that with this theme that Jesus is better, there's a better priesthood, there's a better covenant, there's a better sacrifice. That's kind of all a package. And priesthood and covenant consistently go together in terms of an emphasis in the scripture. Where you have priesthood, you have a covenant relationship. That was true under the old covenant. It's now true under the new covenant. And of course, with the covenant, what's required for a covenant commitment? Well, a sacrifice. A blood sacrifice really denotes the idea of making a covenant. To cut a covenant involved a sacrifice. And that was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament as well. Well, he stated a principle here at the end of our study last time. We saw in Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's the principle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. So there's that principle that we find even in the Old Testament, that there had, for sin, there had to be the shedding of blood. Well, he's going to build on that now as we come to the rest of the chapter here. And it requires the New Testament requires a greater blood offering than what was presented in terms of ratifying the Old Covenant. There was blood animals, sacrifice of animals involved in the inauguration of the Old Covenant. Well, for the new, it requires a better. Again, everything has to be better and is greater under the new. Let's have somebody read verses 23 and 24. Who wants to read that for us? Hebrews 9, 23, 24. Yeah, Jeff.
Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
And verse 24. Okay, so he's making a contrast all the way through here between the old and what we now have under the new covenant. And when he says it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, he's referring back to the without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so again, there had to be a blood offering by which the old covenant was ratified, and basically saying if you don't keep the commitment to this old covenant, you'll die, signified by these bloody animals that were represented in the process. But notice it was necessary that the copies, really literally sketches or outlines, you kind of had a basic outline of what's in the heavenly places spelled out to Moses. It's what you have represented in the tabernacle, later in the temple. These are kind of copies or outlines of the real thing that's in heaven. And so he says, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heaven should be purified with these blood offerings of the blood of animals. You had a ceremonial cleansing in relationship to those animals. But he says, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. So they need to be purified. The heavenly things need a better purification than these. Now, why do these heavenly things need better sacrifices? Why do they need? Why do we need to have a blood cleansing as far as the heavenly things, purification? Why would these things in the heaven need to be purified? Do you suppose? Any ideas? This is a thought question. That's what he's saying, right? It was necessary that the copies. I mean, under the old covenant, the tabernacle. And of course, in the temple, but really tabernacle here. But now the heavenly things need better sacrifices. Why? Isn't everything okay in heaven? Where did sin start? Heaven. Yeah. It's almost like, Satan still has some access to heaven. He accuses the brethren night and day. He was there accusing Job before God. It's interesting that in Colossians 1:20 it says that he has reconciled all things in heaven and earth. So the blood sacrifice of Christ, there's connotations to both realms. Let me share a couple of slides here. Under the old system, blood was necessary for access to God. Here I think is really, I throw out those other ideas, but I really think here's the main idea. Blood was required for access to God. No one could approach God without a blood offering that would serve as a covering for their sin. Verse 7, it says, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he did not go without blood. This was his means of approach. A major emphasis in the book of Hebrews is this. How can we approach God? On what basis can we approach God? The answer is, we only have access by the blood of Christ. And so, we have a greater place we're going to. We need a greater means of access, and this is ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ. And so note the issue of approach or access. Hebrews 9:17, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So he's talking about a greater reality here. Okay, so everything was it was imperfect and incomplete and just partial under the law. And only the high priest could get very close to God, and that only once a year. But not without blood. He went into the Holy of Holies with blblood. Well, now, 9:8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. And nobody had really access into the Holy of Holies in heaven prior to that. I mean, best they did was the tabernacle. And of course, in the temple. But Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest now by the blood of Jesus. You know, in a sense, we enter into the holiest. Right now, we have access into the holiest. How do we have access? When we talk about that, we're not physically going into the holiest right now, right? Not while we're here. But we enter in through prayer. We go right into the Holy of Holies through prayer. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We come right into the very presence of God through prayer. So that's where we are right now. But this required that the heavenly things themselves be purified with better sacrifices. Now, it's interesting that he says better sacrifices, not better sacrifice. Why do you suppose that is? I'm relying on you guys because I have no idea. I'm just kidding. Huh?
We do,
and that is the emphasis throughout here. I mean, you jump down just a few verses. It talks about by the sacrifice of himself, verse 26, and so forth, all the way through. Theologians call this what is called an intensive plural. It's almost like to make an emphasis. For example, let's see here, what Geneva Study Bible says is, just as the earthly sanctuary is purified by sacrificial blood and set apart as a place where sinful humans could approach God, so also the true heavenly sanctuary has now been set apart by the sacrifice of Christ as a meeting place for sinful people to enter. drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus. Okay, well, that's the point we already made. Here's the slide I wanted to look at. This is Donald Guthrie, who says, the plural is used in the sense that the one sacrifice stands as the complete fulfillment of all the different sacrifices in the old order. Now, that's one idea. It may be said that the sacrifice of Christ is so many-sided that it required a whole range of sacrifices to serve as adequate copies. So commentaries, one form or another, say this seems to be the idea, that you had all kinds of different sacrifices depicting the ultimate sacrifice, which would fulfill all of those types, all of those copies back in the Old Testament. I don't really have a better idea than that, unless you got another slant there. But we do see the intensive plural used in the Old Testament at different times, like Elohim is a plural name for God, emphasizing certain aspects of his character. So perhaps that's the idea here with the sacrifice as well. We know there was one sacrifice ultimately. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's press on. Verse 24. Notice he says, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. Again, talking about the earthly tabernacle. And then, of course, that merged into the Old Testament temple. But has not entered into holy places made with hands, talking about the old system under the old covenant. No, that's Christ never went in there. Why did Christ not go in there? You know, when he came to Jerusalem, he didn't go into the temple, did he? He went to the temple complex, the outside where, you know, everybody could go. But he didn't go into the Holy of Holies there. Why didn't he? He was not of the old priesthood. He was not a Levite. He was not of the family of Aaron. So he couldn't do that. What tribe was Christ of? Judah. Oh, man. You know, that's requires a whole different kind of priesthood, which he is. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. So he didn't go into the holy places made with hands, which are copies, again, of the true, but into heaven itself. That's where he's gone, into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. This word presence is an interesting word. It literally means face. He went to appear in the face of God, in the immediate presence of God. And why? For us. I like that qualifier. It's for us. Well, what's he doing here? What's the context? What are we talking about? We're talking about the blood. And the blood was there presented for us. That's the idea. He represented us with his blood there. This seems to be the official presentation after his resurrection, official presentation of his cross work. So he there, it seems, presented the merits of his blood on our behalf, for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our means of access. This is our means of access right here. So note this, it's on this basis, the basis of his blood sacrifice, that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, 725. He's always there for us, forever representing us. And before God, his blood ever avails. It was noted and recognized by God as a forever payment for sin. It's on this basis that we now have a cleansed conscience, as he's talked about previously. And he will develop this thought, I believe, as he's making this contrast between the old and the new as we continue on from here. One more slide here. It's on the basis of Christ serving as our eternal high priest and mediating the new covenant on the basis of his accepted eternal blood payment that Christ is there before God for us. It's because of this that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We come through Jesus and his blood sacrifice. It's only because of the blood that we have access to God. I mean, this is the only means. He has made the way for us so that we can have access to God. I really think that's the key idea here. It's about access. Very limited access under the old covenant. Yeah, blood and the high priest. And he's going to develop this as he went in once a year. But right now, Christ has presented the better offering, the better blood sacrifice on our behalf. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts? All right, let's have somebody read. Dave, I think I saw your hand up, right? So are you still willing? Okay, let's do 25 and 26.
Not that he
Okay, remember he's reasoning with Jews here, Hebrews. He's talking to Jews who were very familiar with the old system. And he's making a contrast between the old and where we are now under the new. And he says, not that he should offer himself often. It doesn't need to be repeated, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Yearly, the high priest went in. Why did he do that every year? God said to. That's a good reason. Well, why do you suppose, what was the point? That's true. Why did he have to keep doing it? It was never complete, right? Always need to be repeated. It's never final. It's never complete. it's kind of like if you think you're working your way to heaven, when have you done enough? Well, there's never enough. There was never enough cleansing here. It was always more needed. It was always incomplete. It was a copy. It was a type, but it was never really a fulfillment. It never complete. Never final. Never a complete payment. David Gazik. This principle of sacrifice explains why the suffering of hell must be eternal for those who reject the atoning work of Christ, of Jesus. They are in hell to pay the penalty of their sin. But as imperfect beings, they are unable to make a perfect payment. If the payment is not perfect, then it has to be continual and constant, indeed, for all eternity. A soul could be released from the hell the moment its debt of sin was completely paid, which is another way of saying never. I think that is the point here. Note those two words he says, continual and constant. It has to be continual because it's never paid off. It never completes the job. And so they just kept doing it every year. So how long are we going to have to do this? Well, forever. It never would be sufficient, really. Every year they had to go through this. And it says, that's not how it is with Christ, not that he should offer himself often. He doesn't do this. Verse 26, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. I mean, if that was the case, he would have to keep doing it, just like the Old Testament priest had to do it, if it was incomplete, if it was insufficient, like the experience of the Old Testament priest. Notice he talks about since the foundation of the world. That's interesting. When did sin enter into the world? Well, very close to the foundation, right? The foundation is the beginning. How long do we go before we have sin enter the world? Genesis 1? No. Genesis 2? No. Genesis 3? Uh-huh. Not very long. Very close to the foundation. We have sin enter in. There's an ongoing sin problem. It needs to be dealt with ever since then. But we don't have this recurring offering by Christ ever since the foundation of the world. And that's what he says. That's his point here as he goes on. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. What a contrast. The high priest, every year, every year, every year. I mean, we're doing this for 1,500 years. Every year, having to do this. But once, now Christ once at the end of the age. His blood was so valuable, it was only required once. There's a reason Peter talks about the precious blood of Jesus. So valuable. Notice he talks about once at the end of the ages. You know, Hebrews starts out in chapter 1, verse 2. God now has now spoken in these last days by his Son. At the end of the ages. We live at the end. And, you say, well, boy, we've been here for 2,000 years since the end. How long is the end? Well, that's what we want to know, right? How long is the end? Well, it's at least 2,000 years. But why? Why is it labeled this way? I think there's a good reason for this. The prophets consistently spoke of the last days in reference to the coming of the Messianic Age, and that's how the rabbis understood it. When the Messiah comes, that's the last days. Has the Messiah come? Yeah. Yes. So the phrase consistently has Messianic overtones. Last days, Messiah. The rabbis commonly referred to the coming Messianic days as the end of days or the end of the ages. So we've been introduced to this because the Messiah connected with the last days. The Messiah has come. He introduced the last days. So in view are the prophetic days of the Messiah, the days in which the Messiah would come. The Jews understood from the prophetic scriptures that Messiah comes at the end. However, what they did not understand is that the Messiah would come two different times. And they still haven't figured that out. He would first come and be crucified. And so they didn't understand about the two comings, and they didn't see that there would be an intervening period in between these two comings called, drumroll, church age. Right. They didn't see the church age. Why didn't they see that? Were they just that blind? What's that? It wasn't in the Old Testament, right? Where do you find the church in the... You have to be a covenant theologian to find the church in the Old Testament. And it's not there. It's a little sarcasm. It's not there. So they didn't see this, but they did see this connection between the coming of the Messiah and the end of days, the last days, as he calls it here, the end of the age, the end of the ages. And as Paul says in Corinthians, we are those upon whom the end of the ages have come. That's where we live. Let's see here. I got another slide here. The fact is the Messiah has come, ushering in the beginning of the fulfillment of the Messianic times. The Messiah has come. Prophecy of the coming Messiah has been fulfilled partially. And in that sense, the prophetic last days have been inaugurated. We see these times here tied to Christ's first coming, in which he came to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that is why he did come the first time. Of course, he did present the kingdom. They did reject that. They rejected him. So the end of the ages has in view the times prophesied in reference to the coming Messiah, when the Messiah would be revealed for who he is. That time has now come. Those days are now here. Christ has come and ushered in the Messianic era towards which all of history moved. Everything that follows is a PS statement. So it is true. The Messiah has come, the one who introduces the end of the ages. And we live at the end. We don't know how long the end is, but we know we live at the end. you know, one day is just a thousand years. A thousand years is one day with the Lord. I mean, so, you know, it's all short, but anyway. All right, notice it continues here. Now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came for this specific purpose, to put away sin. This phrase, to put away, is really one Greek word. It's really quite fascinating. Notice what I say here, but now Christ has appeared to put away sin. That phrase, to put away sin, is key. To put away is a Greek word, thesis. Which literally means to annul. It means to make void, to treat as if though it no longer existed. It is to cancel out permanently. How's that for cleansing the conscience? To have your sin annulled. On the basis of Christ's sacrifice, God has forever annulled the entirety of your sin. It's no longer on the record at all. It's completely null and void. Boy, how's that for you? You can go to bed with a clear conscience tonight. How's the blood of Jesus is that wonderful? It's that great. You never had that with the Old Testament sacrifices. Oh, man, I messed up yesterday. I'm going to have to wait for the Day of Atonement. Praise the Lord, the Day of Atonement's coming. The high priest will go in, but that's only going to last until the next sin. It just seems it was all very cloudy, lack of assurance. But now we have our conscience cleansed by what Jesus has done. Note the emphasis here. The word to put away, meaning to annul, is used only two times in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews 7:18, annulling of the former commandment. That's the law of Moses, and that's important. This word is used in reference to the law of Moses in 7:18, and now it's used in reference to our sin. People who want to put us under the law should realize, hey, the same word that's used in reference to putting away our sin is used in putting away the law of Moses. So don't take us under, put us under the law of Moses. It's been annulled, just like your sin's been annulled. You say, well, I think the law of Moses just kind of partially. Well, how about your sin? No, it's been completely annulled. That's the point, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what John the Baptist was talking about. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished, when he died on the cross. The sacrifice of himself. There's a beautiful portrayal of this this idea in the Old Testament in relationship to the Day of Atonement, which is what we're talking about in context. The language that Christ has forever put away sin relates to the imagery of the scapegoat related to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. We see there that a dual typology was observed, which Jesus became the fulfillment. And again, this kind of relates back to the typology, perhaps, why the word sacrifices is used. Although there's one sacrifice, but it paints a picture, a varied picture in one sense. And we see that here. One goat was sacrificed signifying blood atonement. So that's true. One goat, another goat, the scapegoat, literally Azarel, meaning goat of departure, was driven into the wilderness, never to be seen again, thus indicating that their sins have been forever taken away. And so that's the idea here when to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself forever. The two goats picture the atoning work of Christ from two aspects. His saving work was so great it required more than one picture to adequately portray it. The goat that died signified substitutionary death to satisfy the just demands of a holy God regarding the penalty of sin. The scapegoat is pictured as taking away the sins of the people to an uninhabited land, never to be seen again. This is a picture of Christ removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, so that we never see them again. This is the annulling of sin as seen here in Hebrews 9:26. Well, what a beautiful picture that is. Now, you say, well, he took away sins. Does this mean everybody is saved? No. I think the imagery is very consistent here, going back even to the Day of Atonement again. In Leviticus 16:29, the people were told to afflict their souls on the Day of Atonement. Afflict your souls is commonly thought to refer to fasting and repentance. It was the only fast day on the official religious calendar of Israel, although others were later added. The picture is one of repentance and brokenness over sin. This is the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the one apparently limiting factor to the efficiency of this National Day of Atonement for the individual was a proper heart attitude of penitence and faith, which was also true of the individual sacrifices. So let's see, what else do we have here? We read in Hebrews 7:25 that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. But that is the point. We must come. How do we come? Well, we come on the basis of repentant faith. Repentance literally means to change your mind. We come with a change of mind kind of faith that changes our life. We come trusting Jesus alone as our all-sufficient sin bearer who rose from the dead, proving he is Lord. We come by faith to him as Savior and Lord. But we have to come. And that is the point. Okay, a footnote here, just a quick footnote here. We have to have these footnotes, you know. This is from David Kazik. He says it very well, just as a passing footnote. This passage in principle is a direct rebuke to the Roman Catholic practice and theology of the Mass. In the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church desires to repeat, not remember, but repeat the atoning sacrifice of Jesus innumerable times. This is absolutely indefensible scripturally and denies the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Well, we've talked about that a number of times in the book of Hebrews. And what an emphasis we have right here in the immediate context, sacrificed once. Hebrews 9:25, not that he should offer himself often. Not often. 9:26, now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. 9:28, we'll get there. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Only had to do this once. Doesn't need to be repeated. But in the Mass, it's supposedly a repeating of the sacrifice of Christ. All right. Very good. Any other thoughts there before we finish out? Yeah. Well, what would the difference be? I mean, if it's annulled, it's completed in the sense that it's put away. I mean, annul means to completely put away permanently. Yeah. I mean, there's nothing more. When it's finished, it's finished. It's complete. I think this translation to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, I mean, that's how it's translated. I think most translations have it that way. And I think it is complete. Absolutely. If it's not, you end up with things like the Mass, right? Which we don't want to do that. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, very good. Let's finish out. Let's have somebody read 27 and 28. Who wants to read that? Yeah. Anita. I had two hands, Anita, so it's not like I don't remember who you are. Anita. Thank you. So notice he interjects a universal principle here. And there are exceptions. It's appointed unto men to die once. Now, there was a guy named Howard Eastept. He was an evangelist. Well, he was a pastor, and he came to the church. I was a brand new believer. And he said, I personally do not expect to die. He thought Christ was going to come in his lifetime. You know what? He died many years ago, actually. You know, but I don't blame him because I don't think Paul expected to die either, you know. Then we who are alive and remain, he says, we. Well, Paul, what's this we? You know, there are some exceptions. There have been some people had to die more than once, right? You think of anybody? Poor Lazarus. That guy, you would like to have a conversation with him, though, wouldn't you? I mean, what was it like? I wonder if he remembered any of it. You know, sometimes, you know, you pass out. And who knows? Maybe God just wiped that off so he couldn't even talk about it. We kind of like to say, "How? What was it like?" But anyway, you know, he's painting a general rule here. It is appointed for men to die once. We have an appointment, folks. You have an appointment. I have an appointment. Unless Christ comes in our lifetime, we're going to die. Now, we know there's going to be a great exception in the rapture. We all hope for that, just like Howard Eastep. We all hope Christ will come in our lifetime, preferably tonight, I mean, but we are concerned about those that remain behind, our loved ones we're praying for, and all that. But normally, people are going to die. That's the rule. It's appointed for men to die once. Normally, you don't have to die several times. People say, oh, I died and came back. No, you didn't die. I know they say that. I saw the light. Well, what do you think about Jesus? Have you seen the light? No, you die once. And let's see here. I think I have this Stephen Cole here. Yeah. This truth that God has ordained the day of death should give us peace as we think about our own death. While we should not take reckless chances with our lives by doing foolish things, and while we should be sensible with regard to diet, exercise, proper medical care, and the fact is our lives are in God's hands. We die at his appointed time. You know how David says, my times are in your hands. It is kind of good to just rest in this because people get, all anxious about whatever, you know. It's in God's hands, and we don't make that call. God is sovereign over our lives. Some he takes early, some live to be 100. You know, which is still very short, right? It's all, I always say we live in Vaporville here. Our lives are like a vapor. But it's appointed for men to die once. Why do men die? Why do they have an appointment with death? Well, it's because of sin, right? That's the issue. It's because that sin is the penalty, is the reason for death. But it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. What comes after you die? The judgment. You die once and then the judgment. What about these poor folks that go to purgatory? You know, there is a word for purgatory, right? It's called hell. There is no purgatory, really. But this idea that I'm going to suffer somewhere and purify myself, you are going to suffer somewhere, but it's not going to result in any purification. There is no purgatory. But yeah, you die once, and then comes the judgment. That's the rule. Now, praise the Lord, we're going to see, again, there's a great exception as far as judgment for sin. That is, Christ died for us, and he became the judgment for our sin, as he goes on to say in verse 28. But let's see here. I think I got a couple of slides here. Revelation 22:11 indicates that once we enter into eternity, our state is fixed, saying, he was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. This is the eternal state. You get there, you're locked in. There's no changing. Wherever you are, you are. And you're locked in there. Eternity is in the balance, and once in the eternal state, people will have a fixed state. They will be locked into what they were upon arriving in eternity at the time of death. Once to die, after that, the judgment. And of course, even for us as believers, there is a believer's judgment. Everybody will experience one kind of judgment, but we're not going before the great white throne judgment. That's the unbeliever's judgment, which people without Christ, that's what they're facing. The good news is that we as believers won't face God with our sin. Our sin record has been annulled by the sacrifice of Christ. No longer do we face the penalty of sin, for it's been paid for in full forever. In Hebrews 2, it says that Christ through death has conquered to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's a fearful thing to think of facing God with sin on your record, but Christ has totally cleansed our conscience, to where we need not have any fear. Our sin is forever wiped away like it was never there. What a wonderful reality. I never really slept well till I got saved. I mean, I always had this what's going to happen to me? And that was true. What is going to happen to me? Well, in Christ, we don't have to have that fear. All right. Our record is completely clean before God. Believe it. Colossians 2 says that we've been forgiven of all trespasses, and all against us has been taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having been nailed to the cross. Because Christ died, we need not fear facing death. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. I love that verse. No condemnation. None can bring a charge against God's elect. Christ is always there for us, forever representing us with his blood that avails for all eternity. Nothing can separate us from his love. Our salvation is so wonderful, you just really cannot properly express it enough. And I think sometimes it's good to realize just how sinful you are. And I think the more I've grown in Christ, the more I see my own sin. And it's like, oh my goodness, I am only going on the grace plan. Where'd that thought come from? Sometimes I'll have a blasphemous thought. It's like, I don't even want to touch that thought. Where is that thought coming from? I think it must be from the devil because I don't want to have anything to do with it. You ever have those kind of things that happen in your head? They happen in mine. But anyway, praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus. It's what it's all about for us. Okay, let's see here. I think I've got one more slide here. In short, the principle of dying once and then the judgment is applied to Christ means that Christ died once for sin, and then God's evaluation of his work is met with total approval, which will be in full view when Christ emerges out of the Holy of Holies. I'm going to keep that up there because I jumped ahead on my slides here. But notice verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Again, Christ was offered once. He willingly gave up his life. No one takes it from me, he says. He voluntarily, willingly laid down his life, John 10:18. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. And, of course, the many relates to sinners. I think the contrast here is with the Old Testament priests who never really, their sacrifices never really took away sins, but Christ did. And it's interesting because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And it seems there was always a little bit of apprehension whether he was going to come out of the Holy of Holies. Now, when he came out, it seems that there was a sigh of relief. Why? What did that indicate? Things were well, and God had accepted the sacrifice. The blood that he took in on behalf of the people had been accepted, and he came out. What if he dies in there? Oh, my goodness, God must not be happy. Well, that's what tradition says. They tied a rope around him in case he didn't come out, they'd have to pull him out. But that's what I mean. I think there was really some apprehension as far as, is he going to come out okay? Is God going to accept the blood this year? Well, I think that's kind of the idea we have here when it goes on to say, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Just as the high priest emerged out of the Holy of Holies, indicating all was well, God had accepted that sacrifice. When Christ comes the second time, it will be another verification that God has accepted the sacrifice and all is well. And we are looking for him to appear the second time. I think that's really an idea of a position of faith as we eagerly wait for him. You know, it talks about the communion. As often as you eat and drink this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Right? We are expecting Christ to come again, and we are constantly professing our faith, proclaiming our faith that he will come again, and we're eagerly waiting for him. And he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's not coming this next time to further deal with sin, right? I mean, he did that the first time, right? Verse 26, he's appeared to put away sin. He's not coming the second time to put away sin. Why is that? He's already done it. There's no need. He's not going to appear a second time to do this. He's going to appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And I think here he's talking about the final culmination of our salvation, our glorification, where we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And so what I was saying up here, the principle of dying once and then the judgment was applied to Christ means that Christ died once for sin, then God's evaluation of his work is met with total approval, which will be in full view when Christ emerges out of the Holy of Holies at his coming. The Holy of Holies in the very holy presence of God. There are actually several divine affirmations that God has fully accepted Christ's payment. The resurrection affirms that God the Father accepted it. I mean, that's, you know, we look to the resurrection. That definitely affirms that God accepted it. But this is kind of furthering the picture there in relationship to the old covenant and how the priest emerged out of the Holy of Holies with God's acceptance of that sacrifice. Let's see, what do we have here? Christ came the first time to deal with sin. When he comes a second time, it will fully reveal that sin has permanently been dealt with. His second coming affirms, fully manifests the completed work of his first coming. And when it says we are awaiting Christ to appear the second time for salvation, it has in view the consummation of our salvation in glorification. Then we will know the full realization of our salvation, including the redemption of our bodies that will then be glorified. That will be the final consummation. We talk about these three tenses of salvation. We have them represented here. Three appearings, three tenses of salvation. He has appeared to put away sin. That's a penalty of sin, past tense, salvation. He now appears in the presence of God for us, dealing with the power of sin, the present tense of salvation. And he will appear for salvation. The presence of sin will then be past, future tense of salvation. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. One day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin in glorification. Okay, well, to wrap up here tonight, I don't know if you can see this quote from Horatius Bonar. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Indeed we do. Christ is our wonderful Savior. I mean, he is our total everything. As we often say, it's all about Jesus. And it is. Where would we be without Jesus? But if you have Jesus, you have perfect security. I mean, and everything is better with Jesus, and everything's complete with Jesus, and the best is yet to be. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items. And anybody need a prayer sheet?